Amen. Well, if you turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel, we are on chapter 23 this morning. I will be reading the whole chapter, all 29 verses. Last time we looked at how God uses tragedy, even tragedies we are responsible for causing, to bring His plan and His purposes to pass in our lives for our ultimate and everlasting good. Today we consider one of those most argued questions among different sects of professing Christians. If God is sovereign, how can man be free? And if man is not free, how can he ultimately be held responsible for his actions? But on the other hand, if man is free, how can God be sovereign? How can he bring his plan fully to pass? And if God is not sovereign, how can we trust Him for the future and know that He will bring His will to pass? Maybe that's one of these questions that we just can't answer. A lot of people say that we're not going to know until glory, until heaven. And so we have to live with the contradiction until then. Well, beloved, it's my contention that God is fully sovereign and that man is absolutely and totally free in the only meaningful way that a rational being can be free. And understanding this doctrine is not some academic nicety, but I think it is crucially important to living our lives day to day, to knowing that in that difficult thing, it's not that God has forgotten us, but that God has even willed that tragedy, that hardship, that trouble, because He is over it, and He is able, and He will bring good to us through it. That is the importance of this doctrine. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, again, we come before You. We ask You to give us Your Spirit, to help us to understand, to know, and to believe Your Word. Lord God, let us and let me preach faithfully and truthfully, Lord. And let us only believe what is true, and let us reject all that is false. Give us Your Spirit. Give us wisdom this morning, we pray. In Jesus Christ's holy name, amen. Amen. Well, this is God's holy word from the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 23. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then they told David, saying, "Look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are robbing the threshing floors." Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Look, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of the Lord once again. And the Lord answered him and said, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand." And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, struck them with a mighty blow, and took away their livestock. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Now it happened when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah that he went down with an ephod in his hand. And Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah, so Saul said, "God has delivered him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars." Then Saul called all the people together for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. When David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." Then David said, "O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will deliver you." So David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could go. When it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, so he halted the expedition. And David stayed in strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. So David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a forest. Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that." So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went to his own house. Then the Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is David not hiding with us in the strongholds, in the woods, in the hill of Hakilah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand." And Saul said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Please go and find out for sure and see the place where his hideout is and who has seen him there, for I am told he is very crafty. See therefore and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hides and come back to me with certainty, and I will go with you. And it shall be, if he is in the land, that I will search for him throughout all the clans of Judah." So they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. But David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the plain on the south of Jeshimon. When Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David. Therefore he went down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. Then Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. So David made haste to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were encircling David and his men to take them. But a messenger came to Saul, saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land." Therefore Saul returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines. So they called that place the Rock of Escape. Then David went up from there and dwelt in strongholds at En-Gedi. May the Lord establish this word to our hearts this morning, I pray. Well, beloved, I'm not going to do a lot of the detailed work that I do. A lot of these themes we've covered already, and I really want to see the sort of bigger picture of what's going on here in the text with God's sovereignty being illustrated so wonderfully. And so, first of all, I want you to notice the responsibility of man. Notice the responsibility of man. David is back in Judah. Remember, the prophet Gad told him that you need to go back, even though David wanted to be in Masada, the stronghold where it was safe. God said, "You've got to go back. You've got to be in the land. You've got to be my representative there." It was dangerous, but David went. He went back into the land. And some group of people come up to David and tell him that the Philistines are attacking Keilah. Now, Keilah would have been on the outskirts, maybe even in a contested area. And this would have been a raiding party of the Philistines. And so this would have been a localized attack. But still, David could say, "What are you coming to me for? I'm not the king. The king's trying to kill me. I'm on the run. I'm hiding. I can't help you. I've got my own problems to worry about." And, you know, he could have even used this to disparage Saul a little bit and say, "Well, you know, if I was king, why, this wouldn't happen." You know, and sort of throw Saul under the bus and, you know, say bad things about Saul's rulership and so forth. But in the end, really, David could say, "You know, this isn't my job right now." But beloved, David knew that even though he was in a difficult situation, in a difficult place, and he was not the king, he knew it's God's will and God's commandment that we help people, even at risk of our own lives, if they are in dire need. And by the providence of God, David has 400 men. So he's able to help these people. But David wants to know what God would say. And so David inquired of the Lord. Verse 2, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And notice the Lord responded, "The Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." It was God's will that David do this. So David's ready to do it, and he must have communicated it to his men because his men respond to him in verse 3, right? David's men said to him, "Look, we are afraid here in Judah.
And you want us to go and fight against the Philistines? Are you crazy? We're hiding in the midst of, you know, David, and remember, many of these men are his family members. His relatives had come down to him. So here they are in the midst of Judah, their tribe, and even there they're not safe. And they're hiding and they're fearful. And so they say, basically, to David, you want us to go and fight a battle when we've got to constantly be looking over our shoulder, worried that Saul's going to come and kill us? And so David does something interesting in verse 4. It says, he inquired of the Lord once again. I want you to think about that. God's already told him to go. Some would say, this is a lack of faith. You can't do this. You can't go up to God again and ask just simply because your men are afraid. And yet I don't believe that's what's happening at all. I don't believe that David is second-guessing the Lord. I do think that David understands what real leadership, what good leadership is. You know, today a lot of times you'll read, well, if you're a good leader, you can never show hesitancy. You can never show that you're second-guessing yourself. You have to be decisive and you have to stick with what you say and you have to show everybody how in charge you are. That's foolishness. Because the point of real leadership is not just to get the project done. It's to see that the people under you are blessed, that they come closer to the Lord. Isn't that the point of it all? To know the Lord? And David recognizes he's responsible for the souls of these men, and they're afraid to do God's will. And so he goes back to the Lord, not because he's second-guessing the Lord, not because he himself doesn't trust the Lord. He goes back to the Lord for the men's sake, for their sake. And notice God answers him not just with the repeated answer, but this time he goes further. Look at verse 4. The Lord answered him and said, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the city into your hand. I will deliver the Philistines, rather, into your hand. God promises David a victory, and now with this promise, he goes back to his men, and they're assured. Because David condescended to see that his men wanted to do what God wanted them to do. And so he goes back. And they go and they fight, they obey the Lord. And it says in verse 5, David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines. They struck them with a mighty blow. They took away their livestock. David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. David understood his responsibility, the importance of his actions. And yet he understood God's sovereignty and he went to the Lord first and asked, what should I do? Will you do this? Will you give us the victory? And you can think of all the things that would have to happen in a battle for God to be able to give the victory. A decision between two swordsmen, one to parry, one to thrust. God was in all of those things to cause the Israelite warriors to prevail. God said it would happen, and it happened. David trusted in God's sovereignty, but he walked in his responsibility, even taking a great risk. And yet, in a sense, Saul does the same thing, right? Look at verse 7. Saul was told, of course, Saul would hear, David actually just went to war against the raiding party, saved this great city, Keilah. And what does it say? So Saul said, God has delivered him into my hands. Saul understood God's sovereignty, understood that maybe that would be the case, understood if it was the case, it had to be from the Lord. And yet Saul is opposing God, is he not? God has said David will be king, not Saul. In fact, God has said to Saul, I've taken the kingship away from you. I've taken it away from you and given it to one better than you, one who is after my own heart. Saul and David, in a sense, both acknowledging God's sovereignty, but one, exercising it in obedience and submission to God, and the other, second-guessing God, trying to get God to change his mind, as it were, thinking that maybe if he agitated enough, God will grow tired of having David, and he would eventually just give him into his hand, thinking that he could control God, that his responsibility could trump God's sovereignty. Therefore, I want you to notice, secondly, the sovereignty of God. Notice the sovereignty of God. What happens next? Well, David finds out that Saul has found out about him. Both of these men have obviously intricate information lines and so forth. It's very important that they would do this, that they would have this information. So David wants to know, what should he do? No doubt he has saved Keilah. He's the hero of Keilah. The people of Keilah probably said to David, don't worry about it. Stay here. We've got a strong city. Look at our walls. Look at our bars. And David's thinking, yeah, it's a cage. And that's what Saul was thinking. But he wants to know, if they don't give me over, maybe I can't stay here. Maybe I'll be safe. So he wants to know. He heard Saul's coming down, but he wants to know for sure because he doesn't want to be on the run with all of his men if he doesn't have to be.
So he asked the Lord, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard, verse 10, that Saul seeks to come down to Keilah to destroy the city. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? Now, I'm not going to talk about the ephod. We've looked at that already and what that was and how God gave that yes or no answer through the ephod, those Urim and Thummim stones, which was on the breastplate of the priest, which was fashioned to the ephod. And the priest had brought this. And so David's able to inquire of the Lord in this very specific way. And I think sometimes we look at this and we think, oh, if only we had this today, right? That we could go and inquire of the Lord and get a yes or no answer. I think the Lord has promised us a better means of grace. He doesn't just promise us a yes or no answer. Jesus actually says in John 14, 13 and 14, ask of me and I will grant what you ask. Whatever you ask of me in my name, I will do it. We don't get an answer. We get a promise of a granting. But I don't want to dwell on that too much. What I want you to notice is David wants to know the future, in a sense. What will happen if I stay here? That's the understood premise to this question. What will happen? Will the men hand me over? Will Saul come down? And God answers him and says, he will come down, verse 11. And then David asks again, will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? No doubt they were saying they wouldn't, but they didn't know themselves, and David understood that. And when Saul was out there at the gates with his army, the men of Keilah are going to see things a little bit differently, aren't they? And so God answers David and says, they will deliver you. Now, I want you to notice this, because I think this is a fascinating episode in Scripture, because these two events don't happen. Neither one happens. Saul doesn't go down. And David isn't handed over, because when David hears this word of the Lord about a certain possible future, and that's what it is, David changes his action. He leaves the city. We see it in verse 13. So David and his men, about 600, well, there were 400 in chapter 22. What happens when you have a victory? People want to get on your side. He's got 600 now. 600 of his men, they arose and they departed from Keilah. And what happened? Saul heard, and so he didn't go down. He halted the expedition. So what we see in this episode is God's certain knowledge of the possible future. Now, isn't that pretty fascinating when you think about it? A future that doesn't happen. God says, not this will probably happen, this will possibly happen. There's an 85% chance that Saul will go down. He will come down. Will the men of Keilah hand me over? Well, there's a lot of contingencies there, David. You know, I really can't. They will hand you over. It will happen. And yet it doesn't happen. Because David alters his course of action in response to God's sovereignty. And what this shows us is what some theologians say, as God knows all contingencies, but God knows nothing contingently. That God's foreknowledge, and we're not even talking about predestination here, God's foreknowledge of the future is absolute and perfect. God is knowing certainly the things will happen. So I want to ask the next question. Could God stop those two things from happening? Could God stop Saul from coming down if he wanted to? Well, of course he could. In fact, we're going to see in our text that God actually prevents Saul from catching David. In verse 14, after David leaves and Saul is pursuing him, what's it say? Saul sought him every day. But God did not deliver him into his hand. Saul's not able to do anything other than what God permits him to do. Well, God in his sovereignty was going to permit Saul to come down, and God in his sovereignty was going to permit the men of Keilah to hand David over. And once again, could God have stopped that? Could God have sent, you know, for example, remember the story where Elisha has a servant who's afraid of the enemy army outside, and Elisha prays and says, open his eyes, Lord, and the servant sees the army of fire around Elisha. Remember the horses and the chariots of fire, and he's not afraid anymore. Well, God could have done something similar to Keilah. He could have sent his fiery army in invisible sight to them, and they wouldn't have been afraid, and they wouldn't have handed David over. But God in his sovereignty was not doing that. I mean, there's so many possibilities that we can understand here. Here's what God had said to David. If you stay, they'll come down. And if he comes down, they'll hand you over. And so God was permitting, at least permitting, this potential future that he could stop. Which means what? That at least by permission, only what God wills to be done is going to be done. And do you see that? That all things by the permit, if God could stop something that he knows is going to happen, and he can, And yet he lets it happen, then he must want it to happen for some reason. Even if it is against his commandments, he must have a plan or a purpose for it. And what is his purpose at this point for David? Well, it must be that David has to learn to trust in God even though he's on the run. Not something David would have chosen, but God had chosen it. And so what I want you to notice here is our actions are part of God's sovereign plan. I want you to notice our actions are part of God's sovereign plan. I can't tell you how many times I've had conversations with people, and you know, I could think of a particular fellow who would say to me, you know, Ray, if God has predestined all things, then my actions don't matter. Because I can't do anything. I can't change anything. I can't affect his plan. And I said to him, I said, you're totally missing what Scripture teaches and what God's sovereignty is all about. If what you're for what you're saying to be true would mean that God would have to predestine all things except for your actions, that you're somehow locked out of the plan of God and the things that you do don't matter. And I think the ordinary Christian a lot of times thinks of God this way, as operating in the world. Things happen on their own, and every once in a while God will act, right? Every once in a while God will do something to turn things back on track or something like that. And if you would really believe that, then the vast majority of your actions really don't matter. Because unless you just happen to be in that place and that time where God is doing one of those injections, most of what you do doesn't have any part of his plan, right? And yet if God has, by his sovereign predestination, willed all that happens, including your actions, then everything that you do is a part of his plan and has eternal significance. And so I said to my friend, it's not that what you do doesn't matter. What you do matters, because everything you do is a part of the plan. And everything you do is being used by God to accomplish his will. And what you do eternally matters. God's sovereignty is brought about in and through the free actions of men that he has predestined. And I want you to see it in the text here. Because no doubt David being on the run, David being on the run would have been difficult. And sometimes it is difficult to live in a world where God's sovereign plan isn't necessarily what we want, right? Nobody chooses to go through cancer. Nobody chooses to lose a job. And yet maybe that was God's will for you. Maybe that is where God has you for some good reason ultimately, right? But God will send encouragement. And that's what verses 16 to 18 are about. And I don't want us to lose that. I was going to save this to the end, but let me just go there now. Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods. And notice, strengthened his hand in God. Strengthened his hand in God. How does he do that? Five things. He said to him, do not fear. Why? Because God is sovereign. The hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. How can he know that? Because God is sovereign and he's promised that the kingship is going to David and it's taken away from Saul. You shall be king over Israel. Wait a minute, who's Jonathan think he is? How does he know this? Because God is sovereign. And God will bring it to pass. And I will be next to you. Now, in the Hebrew it says, I will be your second. Doesn't mean sometimes we see next to you. What does that mean? Is he saying I'm going to be your heir? No. He means I will be your second in command to carry out your will. I will be your most loyal servant. I will be the one who executes all your will. I will support you fully. He's offering his support here fully to David. I will do this. And then fifthly and lastly, even my father Saul knows this. Saul had been told explicitly by the prophet twice that the kingship was removed and it was given to someone better, someone after God's own heart. Saul knows. And yet Saul continues to fight. Isn't that what we see in our world today? We've got to remember that when we're dealing with people who say that there is no God, or, you know, there is no sovereign God over things. They do know there's a God after all. They just don't want to acknowledge it. They don't want to think about it. They want to think that they can continue to fight against him and somehow get their plan over his. Saul knows that David's going to be king. In fact, he admits it in verse 24 after David spares his life. I'm sorry, chapter 24. Next chapter. David spares his life, and then in verse 20, Saul says, and now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. And he wasn't just learning it there. He means, now I see it again. And yet what happens after chapter 24? He starts pursuing David again. I mean, isn't that the way of our world? People, Romans 1 says, All men know there's a God. Yet what do? They resist him. They resist him. And so Saul is resisting this God that he knows is there, thinking that somehow, in a sense, he can thwart the plan of God. And then another event happens. But I want you to see that again how Jonathan encourages David, encourages him in the Lord. One of the commentaries said this: we best encourage not by being cuddly with people, but by reminding them of the promises of God. Now, ordinarily here, I would promise you all hugs and kisses from Denny after the service. But here, I'm actually going to say, Denny, I want you to encourage people in the promises of God after the service. Encourage in the... That's what really we need. We need to be encouraged. You know, so many times I think Christians think, well, I need to see something new in God's Word. No, actually, probably, not even probably, what we really need is to believe the things that we already know. Because we struggle to believe them. Here's David. He's struggling to believe them. He's hiding out in the woods like me and my buddy Nick when we were playing hooky. A little bit better of a reason, David has. But he's hiding in the woods. And even after Jonathan leaves, notice, it says David stayed in the woods. Well, wait a minute. I thought you just said, don't be afraid. You're going to be king. Saul's not going to be king. David should march out in the open and say, here I am, Saul, you can't hurt me. No, that's called presumption. God has not shown David to do that yet. He's saying, you're going to be my king, but you're going to have to still be on the run for a while. You're still going to have to deal with this for a while. It's still going to be hard for you. And maybe that's where you are in your life. You know God is sovereign. You know he's willed for your ultimate good, but you're not in a place where you want to be. Well, you know what? That's where David was. And you have to trust in God. And you have to trust that his sovereign plan is being worked out and that your actions must continue to conform to his commands, to his law. That's his will for you. But I want you to see this new episode here. The Ziphites come up to Saul at Gibeah saying, is David not hiding with us in the strongholds, in the woods, in the hills of Keilah? It's interesting, the plain of Ziph in Israel, you actually get a view for miles around. So they could have been watching David and his army going back and forth on the hills. And so they come up to Saul and let him know. And isn't it significant that Saul says, blessed are you of the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. And Saul ends up coming down. He blesses God for an opportunity to thwart God's will. I mean, this is the kind of contradiction that people do when they oppose God. But notice what happens. And I want you to see this in verses 25 and 26. When Saul comes down and he's on one side of the mountain and David's on the other side, right? I used to always picture it like this, you know, like they're going, that's not what's happening. The New King James does a phenomenal job. It says, Saul and his men are encircling David. He's executing this pincer movement. And David's on the far side. And the way the topography of what this mountain's like, he's not going to be able to get down and get away. It's over. Saul has captured David. He's about to take him. Nothing can stop it from happening. Except one man on a horse. I doubt it. If he was walking, I'm sure he was on a horse. One man on a horse in verse 27, a messenger just so happens to come up to Saul saying, hurry and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. Now, Saul wants to stop David from becoming king because he wants the kingship for himself. And all of his focus is on capturing and destroying David. And yet, when he hears the Philistines are in the land, and this isn't just a raiding party, they've invaded, the text says. Why? Well, no doubt they saw an opportunity. Saul's down there pursuing David. Let's go in and take over the kingdom. Saul has to break off. He has to stop this. And of course, think of all of the decisions that would have been made by the Philistine generals and armies and everybody else. And yet, who's over all of this? Who is causing David to be delivered here? It's the Lord. The Lord, who is the one who at this particular time overrules, in fact, uses the enemies of David, the enemies of Saul, the Philistines, uses them to save his servant. This is our God. He rules over those forces that are against him. And by his will, when they do something, he turns it for good. Now, we don't always get to see the good. It's funny. I think there's another reason why God allowed even the Ziphites to do this at this time that we do get to see. You notice the call to worship that I gave you was from Psalm 54 this morning. Once again, I did not put the title in for you. Let me read what the title of Psalm 54 is. A contemplation of David when the Ziphites went and said to Saul, is not David hiding among us? So one of God's sovereign reasons to allow David to have to go through this pretty scary time was so that he would inspire David to write this psalm that would bless you and I. I mean, purposes thousands of years later being carried out by God through the actions of a wicked group of soldiers who want to destroy Israel. This is the sovereignty of our God. This is how we can trust him. So lastly, I want you to notice our actions are free. This is really where we have the problem, though. Our actions are free. They are free. What does it mean, really, to have a free will? I want you to think about it. What does it mean? What does it mean to act freely? Too oftentimes, it's defined by philosophers and even Christians as acting out of indifference. You have to be totally indifferent. You can't be invested in the decision at all. And only then can you be free. You know, almost like a random choice. And yet, in reality, to act out of indifference oftentimes is a vicious thing. Could you imagine if somebody comes upon someone who's hurting and they recognize they can help the person or they can rob them and hurt them more? To help them out of complete indifference, we would say, that's not a good person. He helped them, but he just did it because he flipped a coin. He had no desire. It was a completely free decision. He helped them the way a sociopath does something without any empathy because it was free, right? That's not freedom. Why, the more invested we are in what is right, the better our choices are. And the more we hate what is wrong, the better our choices are. It's the lack of indifference that allows for virtue and allows for praise. No, it's not indifference. To be free means to be able to do what you want to do without coercion. As Jonathan Edwards defined it in his great work, The Freedom of the Will, to be free, the only way a rational moral being can be free is to be able to do what is most agreeable to you. Or Edwards' phrase was to act according to the strongest inclination of the moment. Let me give you an example. This is a true story. We were at Geneva this year on vacation. And every year at Geneva, when we go on vacation, the last thing we do in the evening is we go down to the center, we call it. It's the strip or all these little stores and restaurants and arcades and stuff like that. And at the end of going down the strip, maybe going in a few stores, doing things, we always stop at Dairy Queen at the end. And I got to take everybody's order. Six orders to order at Dairy Queen. And I'm standing in line thinking about what I'm ordering for everybody. And I think to myself, I'm going to have an ice cream cone. Now, that's unusual for me. Robin will tell you, I normally don't get ice cream cones. I normally get a blizzard or a float or something weird. But for some reason, I thought, I'm going to get an ice cream cone. And then the really remarkable thing happened. Because when I order an ice cream cone, which is rare, I always order vanilla. Every once in a while, I'll get the twist, but I always order vanilla. Do you know why? This is going to shock you. Because I like vanilla better than chocolate. That's the reason why, all right? That's why I always order vanilla. It's my will. What does the word will mean? To wish, to desire, to incline towards. That is the word will. See, I think that people always want to emphasize the free part of the will, and they forget the will part of the will. It's my will to order vanilla almost all the time, on the rare occasion when I do get an ice cream cone. But do you know what happened? And I'm not kidding, and Robin will vouch for this. I am telling you the truth. As I was standing there thinking about getting this cone, of course it would be vanilla, I started to think, I think I'm going to order a chocolate cone. No, I did it. I'm serious. And I've never, as much as I know myself, and I'm not making this up, I don't think I've ever ordered a chocolate cone in my life for myself. I've ordered for Robin a lot, but never for myself. I've never ordered a chocolate cone, but you know what happened? As I was standing there and I was thinking, a chocolate cone would taste good. Even though I know I like vanilla more than chocolate, at this moment, at this particular point in time, my inclination actually moved over to the point where I said, I'm going to do it. And you know what? I ordered the chocolate cone. And I ate it. And when I was done, I said to myself, next time I'm getting vanilla. Because I like vanilla better, and now I remember that. But what I want you to see in that ridiculous example is, why did I do that? Because I was moved for whatever reason to choose the chocolate cone. Does David do everything that he wants to do in this text? Doesn't he do whatever he wants? When Saul's pursuing David, doesn't he want to pursue David? When he breaks off pursuit, he wants to, All things being equal, he would continue to pursue David. But because of what God has brought about with the Philistine army coming in, God has so easily turned the will and mind of Saul, just like he turns a river, Scripture says. God can turn the king like he turns a water course. God rules over us, beloved. He rules over us, and yet we are free. We do whatever we want to do. And yet we can trust our God that in the midst of our will and the wills of the people like Saul and the wills of people like the Philistines and everybody trying to thwart God and do whatever they want, God sits back and he laughs because he rules over it all. He doesn't thwart, he doesn't cause, he doesn't force people to do things. He brings it about that even when they are trying to thwart his plan, they accomplish his purpose. That's the God we serve. And we need to know that when we are in a time of crisis, when we are in a time of sorrow, when we are in a time where God needs to be sovereign for us to have hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the sovereign God, that you are the God who ordains all things. And yet, Lord God, our actions matter and we're going to answer for them. It's not for us, Lord God, to figure out and determine what you're doing and why and each and everything, but it's our purpose to trust and obey. To trust and obey the God who rules over all. Give us the grace and give us the faith to do that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand for the final hymn.